So, hey everyone, I'm Sam. If you've not met before, I'm one of the students here at CCL, and I'll be continuing our Genesis series today. So first, just like a recap on where we are up to now. So if you can remember all the way back to when Becca kicked off this series, one of the things she mentioned is the meaning of the word Genesis is origin. And that's what the book is. It's the origin story of humanity. It helps us discover who we are, how we and the world came to be, and why, and for what purpose. And it helps us understand why, in our inmost being, we have this deep sense that the world isn't all it should be, that something's wrong. We saw in chapter 1 how God created a good and perfect world. In chapter 2, how God created us for perfect relationships with him and with each other. In chapter 3, we saw how our desire to be masters of our own destiny, to dictate right and wrong for ourselves on our own terms, led to a broken relationship with God and a broken relationship with each other. In chapter 4, we saw how this evil, which we call sin, grows in our hearts if left unchecked, and it resulted in Cain murdering his brother Abel. Throughout chapter 5 and now chapter 6, we see how this evil keeps growing from one couple to their family and now into the entire society, the whole world. But in the midst of all the bad news, God most certainly hasn't given up hope. Maybe he doesn't, maybe that good news doesn't get all the press in the chapters, but that doesn't mean he's very much not present. Because it can be easy to lose hope when you're surrounded by bad news. I remember that most days I wake up and one of the first things I do in the morning is check the news, which is not, you've got it. You've got things like the cost of living crisis, the war in Ukraine, the latest Westminster controversy. The negativity often narrows our focus to think that all that's happening is deterioration. And here in Genesis, even though the world seems to be falling apart, there are glimmers of hope. So skipping back to chapter 3, just after Adam and Eve had brought evil into the world for the first time, they're hiding from God behind the trees of the garden, ashamed of what they've done. And understandably, God is deeply hurt about what has happened too. And so he exiles them from the garden. But notice two things. In chapter 3, verse 15, God says there'll be enmity between the evil one, the serpent, and the offspring of Eve. But then he promises that there will be one offspring that will crush the head, in other words, destroy, the serpent. In that moment, God had every right to turn away from Adam and Eve. Like, he could have summoned them to his heavenly throne room and said, Adam, Eve, I cannot believe what you have done. How could you be so selfish? I tell you what, we're done. I'm cutting you guys off. And you see that red dot in the sky? That's Mars. I'm going there and I'm starting again with a whole new world. But he had every right to do that. We turned away from God. He had every right to turn away from us. But he didn't. Just moments after the first introduction of evil into the world, instead of quarantining off the planet, he promises to fix the mess we created. God still loves his people. And though there are consequences, there is still care and compassion. The second moment that we see of this radical love is just after Cain murdered Abel, which Mark talked about last week. God makes clear in chapter 9 and elsewhere in the Bible that the deserving punishment for a deliberate murder is death. That's what Cain deserved. And God doesn't completely let him off. Like, his punishment is restless wandering, never having a place to call home. Yet in chapter 4, verse 15, God says, anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Just think about that. What Cain deserved is death. Yet God saved him from death and protected him from anyone putting him to death. As we were singing Reckless Love just then, the line, "When I was your foe, your love still fought for me," stuck true. Because it's true that when we mess up, fall into sin and evil, it's so easy to think that God has given up on us. And there may still be consequences and discipline, but like he clothed Adam and Eve after their sin, and like he protected Cain even after doing something so evil, so God will never stop loving us. And that was a long introduction and recap, but I just wanted to make sure that that truth was fresh in our minds before we look at Noah today, because it can be difficult. Like, it's the story of God flooding the entire world. But we must read it with this backdrop, with this context, that this is not God giving up. And that brings us to the story of Noah. So the story is spread out across four chapters, Genesis 6 to Genesis 9. And I calculated it would take me 15 minutes to read the whole story out. So instead, I'm going to read from a book called The 1 Hour Bible, which condenses the entire Bible into something you can read in just 1 to 2 hours, depending on how fast you read. So this will take just 1 minute rather than the full 15. So here we go. People began to multiply on the earth. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness and was sorry that he had ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. So God said to Noah, "Build a large boat. I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing. So enter the boat, you, your wife, and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and female, into the boat to keep them alive." So Noah did everything as God had commanded him. The waters of the flood came and covered the earth, and the boat floated safely on the surface. The water covered even the highest mountains, and everything that lived on dry land died. God remembered Noah and sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the flood waters began to recede. 2 months went by, and at last the earth was dry. Then God said, "Leave the boat. Release all the animals so that they can multiply throughout the earth. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds, and when I send clouds over the earth, I will remember my covenant with you and all living creatures. Never again will the flood waters destroy all life." So, the first question that comes to mind when we look at this tragedy is, I mean, unfortunately, you can't really see it there, but why? In chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time." In verse 11, it says, "The earth was corrupt and full of violence." To put it in stark terms, Noah and his family were the last righteous people alive. This is rock bottom for society, because with the exception of just 8 people, everyone has turned their back on God and has embraced evil and violence. And so let's look in detail at God's response to this tragic situation. So, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. First, notice the Lord saw. He wasn't off sunning himself on the planet Mercury or swimming in the icy oceans of Neptune. He was here. He was present with his people, even though they had turned from his plan. He could see the state of everything, because our God is a seeing God. Often, when it comes to evil, sometimes we would rather not see it. We might see a newspaper headline and quickly turn away. We might see a fight or injustice on the street and cross to the other side of the road. But when there is evil and injustice, our God does not look the other way. He sees. He sees the war in Ukraine. He sees the crisis in Sri Lanka. He sees the pandemic. He sees the persecution of Christians around the world. He sees gang violence in Haiti. Our God does not look away when it comes to evil, injustice, and violence. He does not pretend it doesn't exist, but rather he looks it straight in the eye because he sees. Second thing to note is our God cares. Mark talked about how we were made in the image of God, in his likeness. And one of the things that means is our capacity to feel is a reflection of his capacity to feel. Our emotions are a reflection of his emotions. And when we, with our teeny-weeny little human-sized emotions, see evil and feel so grieved and feel so troubled by it, imagine what God-sized emotions, imagine what God-sized feelings must be feeling when he looks on the same things as us. If we're a reflection, an image, a likeness, how much more must God experience those same feelings? When you look around the new world, feel the pain and see the evil, when you wrestle with questions like, why does there have to be this suffering? You can be assured that God feels the pain. And he feels it more acutely than we can imagine. The world he once looked out upon and said, it is good. He now looks out upon, or at least in Noah's time, he looked out upon and said, I regret I made it. That is how much God feels the pain of what this society has done. And thirdly, God acts. It is written, the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. God gave us freedom. Freedom to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Freedom to do good, freedom to do bad. But there comes a point where God cannot tolerate any more evil. And so he plans to destroy it. And so he gave them a choice. Cling to your evil and be washed away with it. Or leave the evil behind. Get on the ark, shelter there, and be saved from it. God won't tolerate evil forever. And understanding his plan is difficult. God, why don't you do away with the evil right now on the world? So many lives could be saved. The Bible offers some answers, but they're often not easy. You see, from making this decision here to sending the flood, God waited 120 years. That's 120 years more violence, 120 years more evil before he put a stop to it. And the reason? He was patient. He loved even those who had chosen the path of evil. And he was petitioning them to give up their evil and get on the ark with Noah. And we see that relentless love, the love that clothed the people that wrecked it all, the love that saved the murderer from death, the love that desired a lost people be saved all the way up until the final hour. The love that saved without hesitation the eight, Noah and his family, who chose to embrace God and his way of life. As strange as it sounds, the flood happened not because God was irritated and angry, but because he loved and he wanted to save and preserve all that was good in the world. The New Testament draws a parallel between the flood and what happens in our lives when we come to Jesus. Jesus is, for us, our ark. When we are in him and with him, we are safe and secure. And when we've left our wickedness outside us, then it is washed away by the flood, by his blood. And we join him on the journey to his coming kingdom, where he will recreate the world free from pain, free from evil, free from sin. And he drew another parallel when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Because God's vision is still what he promised Adam and Eve, that the serpent shall be dealt a final blow, never to be heard from again, and that his people shall dwell in his kingdom. That's our destination. And like there was a judgment on the people who refused to give up evil, so when Jesus returns, he will destroy all evil and those who insist on propagating it, on offering it safe refuge in their heart. But whether the waters are waters of judgment or whether the waters are waters of freedom depends on where you're standing. If you are on the ark and your sin is in the water, then those are waters of freedom, of deliverance. They are waters that break the chains of your past, break the chains of the evil that holds you down and oppresses you. But if you've clung to it, if you are in the water with it, only then is it waters of judgment. But ultimately, the story of Noah, the story of redemption, God's big plan, is a battle of love. God doesn't want to use fear to gain our compliance. And if you read through the whole story, you'll notice one thing is missing: vivid descriptions. In fact, any description at all of those who perished. Because ancient stories of war and battle loved to document the torture and destruction and the cries of their enemies in vivid, gruesome detail. But God doesn't do that. You see, he could have included that in the story, but he doesn't, because God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. He doesn't want to use fear to motivate us to change. He wants to use love. But equally, because he loves us, he wants to be transparent. And that's why we see this story here. God wants us to open our eyes, to see the pain our ways cause. He wants us to be motivated by love. He wants us to see his love, and he wants us to fall in love with his vision for a new world that is perfect and where Jesus is king. He captivates our hearts with a vision. He saves us and takes us there in Christ. And we leave our sins behind to be washed away by his blood. Back to you, Rich.
This is love. This love is not some sort of, God's love is not some sort of candy floss love, is it? It's real. It's real love in a real world that is hurting. He does not give up. He will not give up, including on you. He's present. He sees. He doesn't look away. He sees. He feels the pain. And he acts. Ultimately, he's acted, as Sam said, through Jesus, his son, who is our ark, our rescuer. And that's his relentless, radical, never-ending love that breaks in to the reality of our pain, the reality of our lives, in real ways, with real answers, not some sort of candy floss, there, never mind. We want to worship him. And as we do, can I encourage you? There's more of that love this morning. There's more of that love for us to experience. There's more of that love for us to be filled with.